Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, or you can look on the back of your worship guide where the passage is printed there for you. As you're turning to this passage, this is the second in a series of messages on the book of Philippians that Darren has begun preaching through this summer. I'm excited about this. This book has become one of my favorite in the scriptures. I've got about 66 favorite books in the Bible. But one of the reasons that this particular book has meant a lot to me is that as a young teenager, back about the time the earth's crust was cooling, I was hurting. And I was attending a youth group meeting, and this little tiny youth group leader, Randy Ash, who is probably about this tall, could hardly walk. His hips didn't quite work right. And yet he had just finished riding from the Pacific Ocean in California to the Atlantic Ocean in Massachusetts on a bicycle. He went with Wheels Across America, sharing the gospel as he went. And so in my book, he may be short, he may walk funny, but that gave him a lot of street cred. So I listened to what he had to say, and he came up to me. Even at that point, he was looking up to me. And I said, "Paul, I know you've got troubles. You have trials, but you need to hear something from God's word." And he turned to this book, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "I'm confident of this very thing, Paul, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until it is complete and perfect in the day of Christ Jesus." Randy had a few other things to say than that, but with that, he pretty much sealed this book's place in my life. As we get to the passage we're going to look at this morning, I want you to keep that theme of confidence, of joy, of completion, of God finishing what he starts in the lives of those he calls to faith. And so as we come to the word, pay attention to what God says. This is not my ruminations. I'm not the Paul who wrote this book. I'm old, but not that old. This is God speaking to us. This is his word. So pay careful attention to what he has to say to us. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice." Here is the reading of God's word. I want you to come with me to one of my first seminary classes. Seminary is where pastors go to learn how to pastor, to do their job. This is a class called homiletics. And aside from having a lot of syllables, almost like hermeneutics, homiletics is a necessary part of your education. It's where you learn how to preach or how to speak in public, how to communicate, hopefully clearly, how to say what it is you have to say. In this class of homiletics, there are two guys who are teaching. One is a man with gray hair, or actually at this point in his life, it's more white than gray. The other is his protege, the guy who would take over the leadership of the seminary when the first one had retired. The first is Dr. Rayburn. He has those perfect glasses for teaching. You know, the kind that when you pull them down over the end of the nose, you can glare over very effectively over the top. He would sit in the back of the classroom with his glasses pulled down, his feet kind of kicked up on the chair in front of him. "Don't do this here, please." And he would listen to us preach, while Brian, his protege, would sit there and kind of eagerly listen and also listen to his preaching. The two of them collaborated as they taught. If you've been to the men's prayer breakfast, then you'll know what Rayburn would say at the end of every sermon. After you have studied until your eyes felt like they were boiling out of your head, you have prayed until your knees were sore, and you have preached until your heart was out there for everybody to see. You've given it all you've got. And Rayburn would sit back and over the top of his glasses, cross his arms and say, "So what? You've explained the passage to me. You've said what it has to say. Now what do I do?" Whereas Brian would get up and with that gentle smile of his would say, "Now class, we can tell Paul has worked very hard in a sermon. How can we help him?" It was in that class that I first ran across the title of this message. And I noticed that although I encouraged him to practice, when Darren introduced me, he didn't tell you the title of the message. Some of you may have seen this acronym before, but this acronym came up in homiletics class. As all of us young pulpiteers are getting into action, we're trying to figure out how can we take everything that a book with dozens of authors written over 2,600 years in three different languages, in three different continents, how on earth can we make this message come out clear and apply to the lives of our hearers? And so in one of those first classes, Brian, the professor, would stand up and say, "Men, when you preach, you're going to be tempted to say everything that's in a passage. It's a good temptation, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to fail. Instead, what you need to do is say what the passage is about. Don't try to give the whole ball of wax. Stick to the main message." And he came up with this acronym. I'm sure it was not original with him. I've seen it in other places. The acronym stands for this: when you're preaching or when you're living the Christian life, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. It's a lot easier to pronounce than, what is it, T-T-T-I-T-I, all those T's. You just trip out on the T's. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So we sort of look at this passage this morning. Look at how that works out in Paul's life, because I'm convinced that when he comes to this section of his letter, that is really the core of what he's saying. There are a lot of distractions going on in his life. To say that he at the moment is inconvenienced would be a massive understatement. But in the center of his challenges, in the center of his imprisonment, in the center of his life as a Christian, he's saying the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So let's look at how he works that out in this passage. As Paul comes to us here, it's important to remember that he's writing from a context. He didn't all of a sudden get up one day, fresh from the cradle, and say, "I'm going to write a letter to the Philippians." He's had a lifetime of service at this point. He's been through three missionary journeys. He's now imprisoned in Rome, the capital of the known world in the Western world at that time. He doesn't know what the future is going to hold for him. He's trying to figure out, how can I minister here and how can I minister to those who are watching me here in this place? So what is the main thing that is driving Paul at this moment? I believe it is the gospel. If you look at this letter, it is full of the gospel. Well, the problem is that when Christians throw out the word the gospel, it can kind of be like a code word, what I call the language of Zion, something that if you're in the club, you know what it means. But if you're new to church, you're wondering, what is this gospel? I've heard of the gospel truth, or you can take that as gospel. What does he mean? The Apostle Paul summed up what he meant by the gospel in a number of places. One of the places was what I believe Pastor Pesnell preached on Easter. He said, "The gospel is this: I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Let me read it to you from 1 Corinthians 15. "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Why did he die? He died for us. Paul tells us that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he never did anything wrong. By that, it don't simply mean that he didn't get caught. But his actions were right. His words were right. The motivations of his heart were right, not only in the sight of men, but in God's sight. So that when his father asked him to go do a chore, he didn't kind of say, okay, Dad, I'll do it. Because you're asking me to do it, I'll do it. I resent it, but I'll do it. Because I'm a good person, I'm going to do it. No, he did it with joy in his heart. He served his father, whether you're talking about Joseph, his adoptive father here on earth, or his heavenly father. He did it not simply because he was being asked to. The Bible says he did it for the joy that was set before him. That's a strange thing. Because, you see, the joy that was set before him was he was living a perfect life that he didn't have to live. He was God. What did he need to do to come down here as a human? But he came down, became one of us, lived a life that he didn't have to live so he could give that life to people who didn't deserve it, to people like me. I guess one way of summing, putting the gospel in another way is this. When it comes to church, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to God, only sinners need apply. You look at the Apostle Paul and his life, and he'll get more into this as Darren preaches his way through this book. Paul was an interesting guy. On the one hand, he followed all the rules. He said, as far as zeal for serving God is concerned, I was a Pharisee. I was part of the Book of the Day Club. You know, I'll know this book of the Bible, I'll know that book of the Bible. I will be able to teach it, to instruct others. I got it down. And yet he murdered God's people. He persecuted those who would follow Christ. And in the end, after he's finished rounding up people and sending them to prison and being on trial for the life in Jerusalem, he gets a authority to go to Damascus, a neighboring city, and round up the believers there. And it's while he's on the way to Damascus that the Lord comes to him and says, Saul, Saul, Paul's other name, why are you persecuting me? And Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. He said, Lord, I will walk with you. I will follow you. Not because I've become good enough, because you took a murderer like me and made me your own. It's because of that, in the very next chapter, the passage we preached on next week, or the very next part of this chapter, Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. Because he has lived for me and given his life for me, now for me to live is Christ. He will go on further to say in Romans, based on what God has done for us, based on the gospel, here's what I want you to do. This is my heart as an apostle. I want you to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. This is a reasonable response to what God has done. This is your act of worship. This is how you love and serve him at this point. For the Apostle Paul, this gospel, this response of saying, God has sent his son who has died for me, I will now live for him. This is the main thing. This is the core of his life, his ministry, his message. It's also what's got him in jail at this point. So as Paul comes to us here, he's got a number of things on his heart, pastorally speaking, that he wants to deal with. He wants to deal with, if the gospel really is true, if God loves me so much that he would send his son to die for me, if God now loves me so much that he wants me to live with him forever, and so that starts here and now, he wants to live in fellowship and obedience, what am I doing here? Why am I in jail? If God loves me, wouldn't he bless me? If God loves me, wouldn't people think more highly of me than they do, apparently? If God loves me, wouldn't I be encouraged? Why am I here? What is going on in this situation? If you keep the main thing, if you keep the gospel in focus, in the center of your life at this point, these questions begin to resolve. I don't know about you, but these questions, I think they were questions that Paul was dealing with because they're questions that I have to deal with. In the middle of the night when I wake up, Lord, why is my life the way it is? Lord, what do people think of me? Lord, what do I think of me? As I answer those questions, if the gospel is not there, there is no hope. So let's see how Paul brings the gospel to bear with these real quickly. First of all, when our circumstances tell us that God has abandoned us, Paul comes along and, let's face it, if you were interviewing Paul as a job applicant, would you take him? He goes into a city and they throw him out. He goes to another city and they stone him. He tries to teach, and one group says, you don't know what you're talking about because you're messing with the Gentiles. The other group goes, you don't know what you're talking about because you're messing with the Jews. He was an equal opportunity offender. And yet this is a man that God used to bring our faith into focus, to take the scriptures of the Old Testament and pull them together, say, this is why they point to Christ. This is why they show what God has done for us. This is how we are to live. When Paul comes along and looks at his circumstances, he starts off this section by saying, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. At which point, if you're anything like me, you've got this huge exclamation point going up. What? You're in prison. How does that advance the gospel? Paul says, well, look at it this way. The whole imperial guard, the elite of the elite of the Roman legions, and all those around here, they know why I'm here. And other places in the Bible say, and some of them are coming to faith. When people see what God is doing in my life here, the gospel is proclaimed. There is no cost that is too high to serve my Lord. There is no place that is too far. And this guy started out in Tarsus and went a long way. He comes along and says, what he doesn't say is that ceiling fan is great, but it keeps blowing my Bible to the wrong passage. He comes along and says, my circumstances are not what tells me how much God loves me. His word is. More than his word, he has demonstrated his love to me through his son, Jesus Christ. So that whether I am in prison or whether I am free, whether I am speaking in front of multitudes or whether I'm speaking to the guard who is chained to my right hand, in whatever circumstance I find myself, I am free in Christ. Because my past has been paid for, my future is secured, and I am alive in him. My circumstances do not tell me how much God loves me. He shows me his love in all that he does. Look at the circumstances of Paul's life. This is not really the worst that he's been. Darren touched on it some a little bit last week, but I just want to revisit it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about his qualifications as an apostle. He says, well, are they servants of Christ? I am. I have had far greater labors, far more imprisonments. I've been beaten countless times. I've often been near death. 5 times I received the lashes, 40 lashes less one from the hands of the Jews. I've been beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked 3 times. I was adrift at sea a night and a day. I was on journeys frequently in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger at sea, danger in the wilderness, danger in the city, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Prison must have almost seemed like a vacation compared to some of these things. And yet in all of them, the gospel is what kept him anchored to the Lord, to his mission, and to his work. Christ has died for me. He has been raised for my justification, to make me right with God. I will live for him. Well, so that covers circumstances. All right, what else does he deal with here? Oh, not only am I in jail, there are people here who, because I'm suffering in this way, are trying to make me look bad, or trying to make it look as though real messengers of the gospel don't get sent to jail. They do it the way I do it. So Paul comes along and he says, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They do it not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What do you do then with the gospel when others don't appreciate you? Darren, I'm preaching to you, brother. This is not simply something that happens to pastors, but it happens to all Christians that sooner or later, if you're going to follow Christ, people are going to say, who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than me? Or do you think you're smarter than me, more spiritual than me? Do you think you've got a hotline to heaven that I don't have? So you've got it. So you've been called an apostle, Paul. Who do you think you are to go and plant all these churches? I can do it. Sometimes when that happens, and Paul says here, they're not doing this from the right reasons. They're not preaching the gospel because they love the Lord. They're not preaching the gospel because they have a heart for the lost. They're doing this to afflict me. And Paul says here, when that happens, we should not be surprised because they're sinners just like I am. They need the gospel just as much as I do. I think one of the reasons we need to keep the main thing here, to keep the gospel central in the middle of our suffering, is that it is easy to look and say, look, God, what all I've done for you. I've gone to prayer meetings. I've led people to Christ. I've studied your word. I've helped those who were helpless. Look at all that I've done for you. Why then am I suffering? Why then don't these people appreciate me? I know somebody who struggles with faith, and one of their comments was, I don't know how I can be a Christian because I've seen how Christians act. Yeah. But perhaps the wisest response to that I've heard is this. The Bible says that God is our shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. What does that make us? Sheep. And it should make you feel sheepish if you know anything about sheep, because sheep are smelly. They're dirty. They don't know how to keep themselves out of harm. As a matter of fact, they invent new ways to endanger themselves. They run into each other. They run over each other. They get lost, and you have to go out and find them. Sheep are a pill to deal with. But you can't confuse the sheep with the shepherd. The shepherd loves the sheep. He lays his life down for them. He goes out and seeks those that are lost. If that's true, then it doesn't matter what others think of me, because my shepherd loves me. When I am in harm's way, my shepherd will come after me. He will put me on his shoulders and carry me home. The last thing I think Paul has to deal with here, well, what if my circumstances don't cause me to become disheartened? And I can deal with the criticism of others, but I know what's in my own heart. I know what I'm really like. And I don't like me very much. What do you do with the gospel when it's your own heart that's accusing you? I think the answer is still here in this passage. Paul, in his ministry, he starts off in some of his letters, I am apostle, I have been chosen of God, I have been sent to you, I have authority from on high, you need to listen to me. As he goes through his letters, you begin to see a little bit of a change in him. It's not that the gospel, his message is not changing, but his opinion of himself is changing. It used to be, I am an apostle, I'm one of the elect, the select, you need to listen to me because I've got authority from God. Then it kind of goes to more like, I'm the least of the apostles. But I'm still speaking with God's power. You should listen to me not because of who I am, but because of who he is. By the time you get to the end of his life, he's saying, I'm the chief of sinners. And as he writes one of his last letters to his friend Timothy, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus died for the ungodly, of whom I am the chief. By chief, at that point, he doesn't mean the best or the top of the pile. He's saying, I don't deserve this. There's nothing that I could do that calls God to love me this way, this extravagantly. When we wake up in the middle of the night and your conscience is screaming at you, don't you know what you have done? When Satan himself seems to be aiding and abetting, yeah, you did it all right. What a relief it can be to go back to the gospel, the main thing, and say, yes, you're right. I did do that. And here are some things you left out, by the way. Let me add to your list. I am guilty. But according to the gospel, Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. The death penalty that was on my head, he received on his. And the life that I live now is not my own. It belongs to him. So yes, I'm guilty. But that guilt's been laid at his foot. He's paid the price. And when God looks at me now, he sees his son with all the righteousness and all the holiness and all the goodness of his son, Jesus. When you're struggling, when your heart tells you just to give up because of who you are and what you've done, that's when the main thing's got to come front and center, so that we look not at who we are and what we've done, but at who Christ is and what he's done. Whether you're languishing in a prison, whether you're dealing with the storms of your own conscience, whether you're struggling with the rumors that the opinions of others about you, what really matters is keeping the gospel central, to keep the main thing all the time, so that we see ourselves with God's eyes. We see ourselves through the lens of his message. Earlier, as we were confessing our sin, the passage from John saying, if you love God, God's love is expressed to you in that you obey him. The obedience comes not because we're trying to keep the rules to earn his love. The obedience comes because of the love he's shown us. He keeps us out of trouble. He's the good shepherd, remember? We're the sheep, remember? The things that seem so natural and so easy and so right to us, he comes along and says, there's a better way. Walk with me. When the world screams at you, listen to my voice. When people give you a hard time, hear me. When your own conscience won't be quiet, listen to me. I love you. I've given my son for you. I've sent my Holy Spirit to call you to life. Live with me. When that happens, no matter where you are, whether you're in prison, whether you're in a tough job, whether you're in downtown Phoenixville, God will help you keep the main thing, so that your life, your words, and your actions all point to Christ. Dr. Rayburn's not sitting in the back of this room right now, and Darren doesn't have glasses, so he can't peer over the top of them. But I want you to ask yourself, so what? What are you going to do with this gospel? Some of you have known the Lord for a long time. Some of you, this may be totally new to you. But today I ask, if you're hearing his voice, say yes. He's not going to give up, so you may as well. And know him and walk with him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the extravagant love you've given us in Christ. Thank you for servants like Paul and those who have followed after him, who have, in the face of their own storms of conscience and the struggles that life brings, they have been faithful, not because they were so great, but because they remembered who you are and what you've done. This week, help us to do that. May we live in the peace of the gospel and walk with you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.